To be a member of the church is to be a member of the body of Christ. And what this means is we are a partaker of the fellowship of the saints. The fellowship of the saints. The concept of fellowship is central to what the New Testament teaches about being a Christian. You can't be a Christian and not be part of this fellowship. The word fellowship itself in the original Greek New Testament is a word you probably have heard before. It's one of those words that comes into the English because it's such a rich term. Koinonia. This word fellowship, koinonia. It refers and speaks of a very close association between individuals where people are joined closely together in some kind of a common bond. I mean, in the general usage in its original setting. And this word was then taken and applied by the Spirit of God to the church. But it was used in the context of the first century world, for example, of the koinonia of marriage, which, as we know, is the closest bond of two individuals that there can be. It was also used in a secular sense in terms of business partners. And we know if anyone has been a partner with someone else in business, you are very closely associated with that individual in the life of the business. It's not just working for someone, but you're sharing in everything that happens within that business. This is the idea of fellowship or koinonia, a very close association where two people, two or more, share together intimately in the life of marriage, for example, in the life of a business. But here we're talking, and the Holy Spirit has used it, in the life of Christ. As a Christian, we have been joined closely to other individuals who are also Christians, who are also members of the body of Christ. And so this word fellowship in the New Testament refers to that intimate sharing of the life of being a Christian, sharing that with other Christians. The foundation of that fellowship is our fellowship with God. And that helps us understand the nature of Christianity. It is not simply a religion, but it's a fellowship. It's a fellowship with God, as it says in 1 John 1:3. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. But then he goes on to say, John does in that first epistle in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And that fellowship with one another is the focus of our text today in an important area of that fellowship. Yes, we have been joined together in the Lord Jesus Christ. We share in the life of Christ. We have the same calling as Christians to glorify God, to advance His kingdom. There are many one another commands in the New Testament that are given to us. We are to encourage one another. We are to teach one another. We are to pray for one another. We are to love one another. We are to exhort one another. We are to restore one another. And so on. We also are called to worship together, to serve together, to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And to be in this fellowship is a blessing. But that blessing also carries responsibilities. In other words, we're not just to be receivers of blessings, we're to be dispensers of blessings. And one important part of the responsibility of Christian fellowship to be a dispenser of blessing is the subject of Paul here in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, which you can turn there in your Bibles if you haven't done so yet, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. And that part of the fellowship that's brought forward here is that part of our unity together in Christ, this sharing together in Christ, is that we would give to meet the needs, the physical and material needs of one another when those needs arise. One of the great blessings of being in a family is that we have a sense and a feeling that if things go difficult in our lives, the family will be there to help us. We lose our job. We're not alone in the world. We have family. Well, this is just as important in the Christian family. That when the times are difficult, when the times are hard, we have other brothers and sisters who will be there to meet our physical and material needs. We are physical and material beings. Many of our one another responsibilities in the New Testament are in the spiritual sphere. We've talked about encouragement and comfort last week. That's a duty we have to one another. But we also have a responsibility in the physical sphere in terms of bringing assistance to those who are in need. There on the back of the bulletin, we have an outline of 2 Corinthians. And we're in the second major section. It's only two chapters, but it's a distinct portion of the book of 2 Corinthians, where Paul here is writing to encourage generous giving for the collection that he is bringing about for the brothers and sisters, the saints of God who are in Jerusalem. Now, what is the historical context of this passage? Let us take a moment and consider that. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, after Paul had gone up to Jerusalem with the great question of whether or not the Gentiles were under the Mosaic law in terms of its ceremonies and its circumcision and the like, was hammered out. And it was a very successful meeting for the apostle to the Gentiles. But look with me, if you have your Bibles there, or just listen as I read this, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Preach the gospel. You go to the Gentiles, God has called you to that, we will deal with the circumcised, the Jews, we will go to them. But here's what it adds then. What they said, the pillars of the church said to Barnabas and to Saul as they sent them forth, he says, only that we would remember the poor. Only that they said that we should remember the poor. Notice this is put in with the commissioning of one another. The recognition of one another's commission is perhaps how I should have said that. But they're going forth to preach. But he says, don't forget the poor. And then Paul says this, the same which I also was forward to do. Paul was very concerned about that part of his commission. And the poor here is referring to the poor brethren primarily. And that Paul says, I was not backward in that. I was forward in that. In fact, what we're studying here this morning in 2 Corinthians 8 is part of Paul's fulfillment of that commission to remember the poor. And so in AD 52 through 57, Paul gave energy and time to organizing a collection among his Gentile converts. Converts in Macedonia and Achaia, which would have included those churches we're very familiar with, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth. And the offering that he was raising was for the poor Hebrew Christians who were in Jerusalem. Now, Paul's not a stranger to that work and that ministry. In Acts chapter 11, earlier on in Paul's life as a Christian, before he even went on his first missionary journey, we see an interesting event that he was part of, a ministry that he was part of, and I'll read it to you in Acts chapter 11, and this is in Antioch, where the verse 26, well, let me just read that, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, that is, Barnabas brought Saul to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world. Dearth meaning some kind of famine, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So while he was in the church at Antioch, there was this great famine in the world, particularly was it hard upon the believers in Judea. And so the Antiochian church took up an offering to bring relief to the physical sufferings of their brethren in Jerusalem, and they committed the charge of taking it to Barnabas and to Saul. Now, that was in about 45 A.D. Here we are about 52 A.D., and we see the Apostle Paul involved in, again, a ministry to the poor brethren who were in Jerusalem. Now, some have asked, why was there such a need for the poor in Judea, the poor brethren in Judea and Jerusalem? And various reasons have been suggested for their ongoing difficulties in poverty. First of all, they were socially and economically ostracized because of their faith. Remember, the Jewish people did not receive kindly the ministry of the apostles. They were driven from Jerusalem, and some were even put to death. Paul himself had been at the head of that. But there was this ongoing persecution, and it was difficult for the Christians to survive economically because they were ostracized by their neighbors. Secondly, there were persistent food shortages, we know from history, in Palestine during this time. There particularly had been a terrible famine in AD 46, and the effects were still being felt. Thirdly, some have suggested that as Jerusalem was the mother church, the birthplace of the church, they were obliged to support as a group a large number of teachers and provide hospitality for the many visitors who would have come to Jerusalem, to the place where it all began. And furthermore, and maybe we can understand this one, they were under a heavy twofold taxation, Roman and Jewish. They were taxed by the Romans and they were taxed by the Jewish state in terms of the Sanhedrin, the temple, and the Jewish existence there. So for these reasons and perhaps others that we're not even aware of, there was an ongoing problem in the Jerusalem church. Poverty was a condition that they faced, and they had real needs. And so out of brotherly love and a desire to promote unity between the Jews and the Gentile Christians, Paul faithfully pursued this part of his ministry. It's a part that we often don't think about, do we? We think about Paul as the great preacher, the man who went in to the arena, as it were, and preached the gospel in the street corners and in the centers of town, and he was always faithful in preaching. And we forget sometimes that Paul was a man of compassion, and he also had a ministry to the poor. I want to read to you what Paul says in Romans chapter 15 about this collection as he writes to the Romans, the collection we're talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. And this was after he had completed it. He says, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." What is the ministry he's talking about? Oh, preaching. I don't think so. Oh, I'm sure he did preaching, but that's not what he's talking about here. Paul says, "I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." So that's the ministry that he's talking about. And this was after he'd collected it. They were going to make a contribution to help the poor brothers and sisters in Christ who were suffering in Jerusalem. And then he says this, "It has pleased them verily." They're pleased to do this. And they also recognize that they are debtors. That they're debtors to the Jerusalem to the Jewish Christians. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, it is through the Jews that the covenant of God was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself was of the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. It was through the Old Testament preparation. It was through the apostles who were all Jewish men. He says, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, what fruit? The fruit of Christian love, the fruit of Christian charity, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in real, tangible way. When I fulfilled that, he says, then I hope I will come to you by the means of Spain. So this is a very important thing, near and dear to Paul's heart. And so as we come to our text here today in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, this needs to be clearly in mind, that Paul took this part of his ministry very seriously. Now in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, just a little bit more background and context, because it's so important for understanding the Bible. It happened in real settings, and when we understand those settings, it makes more sense. 1 Corinthians, which had been written by Paul prior to 2 Corinthians, he says at least by 6 months, perhaps more. But now concerning the collection for the saints, so this is about at least 6 months before he wrote 2 Corinthians 8. Concerning the collections for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. About at least 6 months prior. Now here we are, in 2 Corinthians 8, and Paul is again speaking of this. Apparently what has happened is that the beginnings of this collection and the word had gone out through Paul and his ministers to them to do this had lapsed in Corinth. It wasn't happening. They began, apparently, but then there was a lapse. In fact, the lapse has been almost of a year. So even 6 months prior to 1 Corinthians, this ministry of the offering had been put in place, and it had been begun in Corinth. But apparently it had lapsed. It had fallen by the wayside. In chapter 8 and verse 10 of 2 Corinthians, it says, and herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before this offering, not only to do, but to be forward a year ago. Okay? And chapter 9 and verse 2, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them in Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago. And your zeal hath provoked very many. You were very zealous about this, but things have fallen by the wayside. Why? Probably the project had been interrupted by it. Often projects in churches interrupted by problems in the church. And we know from 1 Corinthians there were many problems in Corinth. And they got sidetracked from the calling and the work that they had. And therefore, there had been a falling away from this. And so 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is Paul seeking to stir them up again to join in this very important part of their ministry in the body of Christ, giving to the physical needs of their brethren who are in Jerusalem. And so the theme of these two chapters is giving to meet the needs, that is the material and physical needs of fellow believers, is an important and necessary part of true Christian fellowship. It's stated in various passages in the New Testament, but here in two chapters, this fellowship, it's part of fellowship. When we give to meet the needs of one another, we display the grace of God. We render acceptable service and we enter into true Christian fellowship. It's a ministry. 4 key verses in these two chapters for you as we, again, giving an overview and a background. in verse 4 of chapter 8, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship. See, there's our word. Of, what fellowship are we talking about? Of the ministry or serving or helping the saints. It's called a fellowship. Chapter 9, verse 1. For as touching the ministering to the saints. Saints, of course, is a word that refers to a Christian believer. A saint being someone who's been separated unto God. So it's a ministering to the saints. Verse 9. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. This is a ministry of giving to the poor. So that's what we mean by the ministration of the saints, to the poor saints. And verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. And so as we come to this passage, I pray that it will be used of God to stir up within us this part of our duty in Christian fellowship. One other note, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is not dealing with the support of the ministry of the local church, the ministry of its pastors and elders, such as Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians 9. And 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 to 19. It's not speaking here specifically of what we learn in the Old Testament that was prior to Moses, but it was part of the giving of the people of God, even Melchizedek, following the pattern of a tithe. That's not the focus here. The principles that we're going to be talking about in many ways apply to that kind of giving, the regular support and ministry of the local church. The tithe was the basis of the ministry in the Old Testament, and that tithe, only a portion of that tithe was used for the poor. The third year tithe went to the poor. But what I believe he's talking about here, by the language of it, is what we might call a free will offering for the specific purpose of helping brethren who are experiencing poverty. Here, the brethren in Jerusalem. In other words, this is about what we might call the giving of alms. It's an old word, but we find it in the Bible. The old English word alms comes from a word that refers a charitable relief for the poor. That's the focus in this chapter. Not the support of the ministry and of missionaries and of taking the gospel forward and all of those things, which is also part of our responsibility that, in my view, comes specifically out of the tithe, but of reaching out in a free will, voluntary sense of charity to help poor, the poor. And this is a special free will offering for the poor brethren in Jerusalem. And as we read there in verse 9 of chapter 9, it was giving to the poor. It's the poor brethren that we're talking about, and we will make a distinction in a moment, but it's not to the lazy brethren. I mean, a person couldn't be poor because they're lazy. That's not the situation here. That's an entirely different circumstance that calls for entirely different procedures. And Paul did deal with those procedures in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 12, for there were some disorderly people there who wanted to eat other people's bread and not work. That's not what the focus is here. Poor brethren, poor not by their own fault, but because of the circumstances that have come upon them. Now, that's a lot of background, but I hope that it will enrich our understanding in the weeks to come. I'm not going to go over that again in the next couple of sermons that we deal with it. So let us plunge into the passage here. And in the passage today, chapter 8, verses 1 to 9, what Paul teaches us here specifically in the context of this overall theme of the fellowship of the ministry of giving. Generous giving, he teaches us here, to meet the needs of fellow believers is a demonstration of the grace of God operating in our lives. Is God's grace operating in our lives? Oh, yeah, we say. Well, there's various fruits and various evidences of that fact, for sure. But one that is rubber meet the road one is our generosity. And he gives two examples of the grace of God operating in terms of giving. The first is what he has experienced in Macedonia with the churches there. In other words, the example of other churches. He's holding this up to the Corinthians to motivate them to also be generous. But then in verse 9, he gives the ultimate motivation for Christian giving in any context, any context. Support of missionaries or helping the poor. It's the grace of God displayed in Christ, verse 9. The greatest example of giving. I mean, it almost seems improper to call it an example. It's so great. It's so overwhelming. But he holds that up in verse 9 to motivate them to be willing to give generously. So the grace of God displayed by the Macedonians and the grace of God displayed by Christ, both in their own context of how they gave so generously. Again, generous is not really what we would want to say about the death of Christ, but it was an example of a self-giving, a giving of oneself to help others. So first of all, the grace of God in Macedonia. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit," and that's the old English word for to know, "we do you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministry or the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love." Now let's look a little bit closer at these verses. "Moreover," indicates a turn to a new subject, as I've already pointed out. Now he's going to deal with this offering that he's gathering for the poor saints. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Now, what is the grace of God being spoken of here? Well, first of all, grace refers to God's unmerited favor, which enables us, by the working of the Holy Spirit, to do what is righteous and good and needful. Grace, in terms of bestowment of grace on Christians, is the gift of God's power and enablement in our lives. It enables us to do what we could not do by ourselves. We need grace to live as Christians. We are saved by grace, but we need grace every day. We need something outside of ourselves, a power that is not our own, to live according to God's will. Here, the grace of God that's bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia is an ability to give. It's a grace that enables them to give generously and sacrificially. And so Paul said, "I want to tell you about how God has worked in the churches of Macedonia and how his grace has come upon them and enabled them to do something that is part of the fellowship of the saints that they couldn't have done in their own strength or power." Because you see, by our own strength and power, we're pretty selfish. And we want to keep hold of the resources that we have. We don't want to give them away. We want the security that comes and so on. Now listen to what he says as he's going to tell us about the grace of God that was bestowed on them. An amazing grace. This grace came upon them, he says, in the midst of a great trial of affliction. It wasn't in a time when they were on top of everything, the top of the world. Everything was just clicking and their finances were just going off the charts and everything was when the bank account was full and everything was wonderful. No, the grace of their giving came to them when they were under a great trial of suffering. But in the midst of it, they had an abundance of joy, he says. But they also had deep poverty. Now, the word here for poverty is not our common word that we think of someone who's poor, who doesn't have quite enough. Just really struggling to make ends meet. The word for poor here, and the Greeks had different words, the word for here is properly translated poverty. It refers to abject poverty. It is the term that's used of beggars in the New Testament. People who almost have nothing. Like the widow. Utter poverty, and yet she gave her mites. But he says, this grace I'm telling you about, here's the context. These Macedonian Christians, Thessalonica, for example, who were under great persecution, they were under in a situation of not just poverty, but deep poverty. In the midst of all of this, God's grace abounded and gave them a rich liberality in regard to this offering. He says, for to their power, to their ability, I'm going to bear record to this. I mean, I saw it. I experienced it. And I want to tell you about it. That the power they had to give, well, I mean, it was even beyond their power. It was supernatural. They were willing of themselves to give. I didn't put any pressure on them. There was no high-pressure appeals. You know, you've been subjected to those appeals, haven't you? Psychologically, carefully constructed by people who know how to draw the money out of us, and you know, stories that can, you know, tear-jerking stories about suffering and pictures of suffering people and all the stuff to build up our sympathy. Now, there's nothing wrong with informing people of the true problem, and I'm sure Paul did that. But I think you know what I'm saying here, is this was something that came from themselves. They were not manipulated into this giving. It was something that God worked. Remember, it was a grace that God gave upon them. In the midst of this great poverty, they had a power to give. But you know what? They gave beyond their power. And the power means ability. It was something they did willingly. That they actually prayed us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. What this means is they begged Paul to receive it. Well, you know, if they were under great affliction, if they were in deep poverty, and Paul probably, his heart was moved when he saw the poverty of these individuals. Perhaps having a hard time even putting food on the table for their children. But I said, I'm going to bear you record what happened there. They gave beyond what they could. In fact, when I was trying to discourage them, when I was hesitant, when I saw their poverty of even asking them or speaking to them about the offering that I was gathering for the poor saints and believers in Jerusalem, they begged me to take it. It's sort of turning things around, isn't it? Isn't it usually the ministers begging the people for money? These people were begging Paul to take it. See what I mean by a grace bestowed by God? God touched their hearts. He moved in their lives when they knew of their brethren, and they is the Romans passage we read earlier. So we're indebted to these Jewish Christians. We would have nothing if it wasn't for them. In the sense that it was through the Jews that the salvation had come. We owe them our eternal life. We can give them a few, what we have, the few that we have, we can give to help sustain their physical life as an expression of our love for them. And so they prayed us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift that they had gathered for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Remember, this was a widely known ministry that Paul was working on And so they knew about it, they'd heard about it, and they were ready to give. They had gathered it, and when Paul came, they said, here, take this. He said, well, you know, don't you need this? No, you take it, because we want to be involved in the fellowship of the ministry of helping other Christians. We want to be part of the fellowship, and we won't really be part of the fellowship of the body of Christ unless we minister to the saints in this way. You see what I said in the beginning of the sermon? This is part of what it means to be a Christian and to be part of the fellowship of the body of Christ. To be thoughtful and aware of the needs of others who have true needs. Needy Christians. Again, not lazy Christians. Not irresponsible Christians. They need other kinds of help. But there are those who are truly needy, to no fault of their own. It could be through some kind of a providential hardship where they have lost, such as a fire that may have come and consumed their home and their possessions. It could be through some kind of an accident where they become incapacitated. It could be through disease. It could be through losing a job at no fault of their own and no job they've been able to secure. Could it be because of persecution? And many Christians have lost jobs, though it wasn't stated that on the record, but they lost the job because they stood for Christ in the workplace. And they need our help. We need to be thinking and looking. And the brethren, the brothers and sisters in the churches of Macedonia knew of the poverty and the suffering of their Jewish brethren in Jerusalem, and they begged Paul to take the gift because they wanted to be part of this fellowship. But another thing is interesting to hear, they had never seen these Christians. They only heard about them from proper and reputable and trustworthy sources. They were giving to Christians in another land, not just in their own congregation. We can imagine that they were taking care of each other if they were this zealous for those who were in another location. But this was giving to poor Christians in other circumstances. And that, to me, is powerful to you and I. Because we have a measure of affluence in America. We have a socialistic state where people are going there. And I'm not commending that at all. I'm just saying that's a circumstance. But there are other countries where we have Christian brothers and sisters who right now at this time are literally starving. What are we going to do about it? We can fellowship with them. We can be involved in this fellowship of the ministry to the saints. And that's what the Macedonians wanted to do. And here's how it proceeded. He said, and this they did. They got involved in this. They won us over with their entreaties. And we say, okay, we'll take the gift. But they did first something. I mean, we were looking at the ministry of helping the saints. We weren't looking at this angle of things, but they dealt with this angle of things, which made their giving so powerful, is at first they had surrendered themselves completely to God, everything they owned, and also to their apostle who was their overseer in the Lord. This is a wonderful statement here that is being spoken of. It's really the first principle of generous giving in the fellowship of the saints. And that is a total dedication of ourselves and all that we own to God. And to be directed in then how we use those resources by His approved and godly ministers who are involved, as it were, their feet are on the ground helping people in need. They couldn't go to Jerusalem. They weren't there, but Paul was going. Before we can really advance in the grace of Christian giving, we must do as the Macedonians did. We must realize that we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God. And really, we don't own anything in the ultimate sense. Everything we own belongs to God. I like to look at it this way. In reference to other men, we do have what we call ownership. There's jurisdictions, there's distinctions between that. You know, I own a home, you own a home, you own a car, I own a car. It's our own. We own it in the sense of relation to each other. On the vertical plane, we have ownership. But on the The horizontal plane, we have ownership. On the vertical plane, we don't. God owns it all. Everything. He owns the cattle. on 1,000 hills. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and all that dwell therein. And so when we can think that way, you know, this really doesn't belong to me. And the Macedonian said, you know, we don't have much, but what we do have even doesn't belong to us. And we know some others who have a need. And Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, who we trust, is taking this offering to these dear brethren, and we're going to do whatever we can to help him. And so that's the first principle of Christian giving, is when we come to the realization that in terms of God, in terms of Christ, we don't own anything. It all belongs to him. And so they first gave themselves to the Lord. And once you, when you first give yourself to the Lord, then the things that you own on the horizontal level are understood to belong to him now, and that you're willing to share them and use them as he directs. And so, this example of the Macedonian churches encouraged Paul when he sent Titus back with 2 Corinthians. When he sent Titus with 1 Corinthians to have Titus carry forward the collection. The one that had already begun, that I said in the beginning of the message, had probably fallen by the wayside because of the distractions of church problems. But God has worked in the Corinthian church. They've resolved their problems. They responded properly to Paul's epistle, 1 Corinthians. They're putting things in order. They discipline the offender. And they are moving now together as a body again. And they're able to do this. And so Titus, he says in verse 6, we desired Titus that as he had begun, he must have been the one who was the apostolic agent to get the offering started a year ago. Now Titus has been sent to help you to finish what you began. That's an important principle that's sort of on the side here. How many things do we start that we don't finish? How many things do you have right now in the works, perhaps even in a Christian ministerial sense of something you wanted to do for someone that you started and you had all these good intentions, but it lays there, neglected? Well, it was a good thing for them to begin, and that's why Paul says, finish it. Get Titus. We're going to send him. We're going to finish this. To finish the same grace in you. What grace? The grace of giving. The one that God poured out on the Macedonian churches, who in the midst of their great poverty gave, even to the point of begging Paul to take when he was a little bit hesitant because of their poverty. So he says in verse 7, therefore, as ye abound in everything. Now he's exhorting them. He's encouraging them. He gave the example of the Macedonians. And he says, in view of that, we want Titus to continue the offering. And I want to remind you, you have abounded in everything. The Corinthian church was known for their faith. There were many miraculous gifts being exercised in Corinth. And so they abounded in faith. They abounded in utterance, tongues, prophecy. They had it all over the place. The church was filled with good teachers, apparently. They had knowledge, scriptural knowledge. They were diligent in other affairs. They had love toward Paul. They had just reaffirmed that. But you know what? They were lagging in this grace, giving to the poor. Verse 7 speaks pretty strongly to us. We hold highly faith, eloquence, ability to speak, give a wonderful public prayer, give a good Bible study, be a good counselor. And the whole things are good. I'm not downing any of those. We need those things. We pride ourselves in our knowledge. We know this doctrine. We know that. We've read this book. We understand systematic theology. We're diligent. We work hard. We clean the church. We go and visit. We're really busy. We're diligent. We have love here, this situation. We have love toward toward the Apostle Paul. We have love toward our ministers. We have love toward our brethren. We have love toward other Christians. But are we abounding in this one? Do we measure our Christianity ever by our giving to the poor? He says, see that you abound in this grace also. Yes, be zealous for knowledge. Be zealous to have good utterance. Build your faith. But don't neglect this grace of giving. this part of the fellowship. Last week we talked about giving words of encouragement to brothers and sisters. How important that is. That comfort, that encouragement we desperately need. It's a grace to be a comfort bearer. But it's also a grace to give to the poor. And she says, I speak not by commandment. I'm not commanding you to give. I'm not commanding you to abound in this grace. But I'm speaking by the occasion the great zeal of others has provided. The example of the Macedonians has given me such an example of zeal, I just can't contain it. And I've got to also encourage you to prove the sincerity of your love to Christ and to your brethren. Now, there's many ways that we show love to each other, important ways. But this is also one of them. It's a very tangible way to prove the sincerity of our love. And so the example of the Macedonians is held before them. And some of the principles that we've looked here about giving and just sort of skipped over, we're going to deal with a little bit more in the subsequent messages. For example, we talked about their great poverty and they gave this gift. It probably wasn't a whole lot that they gave total. They didn't have much. It's like the widow, though, isn't it? God doesn't judge our giving by the amount we give. As someone has well said, or many have well said, he judges it by the amount we have left over. Perhaps the percentage of what we have, not the total amount. When the widow put the two mites in the treasury there, some even have shaken their head. What good is that? And Jesus said, she's given more than all the rich men. All of them combined all. She's given more. She gave out of her poverty. They out of their excesses. The Son of God said, there is a giver. It's not the amount we give. It's what we have left. He said she gave everything. And sort of that's a grace, brothers and sisters. You see, I wish I could give more. Well, you can't unless you get the grace from God to do it. Ask Him for it. And then after giving that example, he turns now to the grace of God that was bestowed, that was displayed by Jesus Christ. As it were, this is the supreme motivation for generous giving. What Christ did in his own self-giving, his own self-impoverishment. For us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He says, you know this. And the word there, know, is not just intellectual comprehension, but it refers to experience. You've experienced this if you're a Christian. And he's speaking to those he's assuming are Christians in the book of Corinth. You have experienced the grace of God. You know it. The grace that's being spoken of here is the unmerited favor and love of God displayed in the giving of his Son. You have experienced the unmerited favor of God in the giving of himself. That is Jesus. Giving of himself. What about the giving? What about this grace that he's talking about here? That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. This is not a one-for-one correspondence here about giving to the poor. But what he's trying to show us here is the complete selflessness of Jesus that was expressed in his own self-giving for his own ministry of saving the souls of his people. He was rich. He possessed all things in heaven and earth as the Son of God. He had the glory of being the second member of the Trinity. He shared this with the Father. He was rich. Heaven's glory surrounded on every side with the riches. If that's even, again, he's speaking in terms here that we can understand. But it was the riches of deity. The riches of being God. Of owning everything. Creating everything. It's all yours. But he did something for your sakes. Because of your need, he's talking to us here. Our need. He did something. He became poor. This is a reference to the incarnation. He saw our spiritual poverty. He saw our perishing condition. And he did something about it. He acted sacrificially. He acted definitively. Though he was rich, he gave that all up, is the point. The riches of being in the ineffable glory of the Son of God for all eternity. He left that state to become incarnate among men. Why? Notice it's put forward for your sakes. You had a need. And only he could meet it. And so he acted to meet your need. He became poor. And this is similar to the language of Philippians 2 that spoke about Christ being in the form of God. Not seeing that something to be held on to, but that he willingly laid aside his glory and his benefits and all that went with being the Son of God. He laid that aside to become a man. This is what we're talking about here. He left the riches of that glorified state. But he didn't just become a man, as it were. He became poor. And as I said, this refers to his incarnation. And he left aside the riches and he became poor. And there's so much there that we don't really understand what that means, but there is some things we can understand about it. His life on earth was a self-chosen one of poverty. I mean, he's God. He could have chosen to be born to the most wealthy Jewish couple, if they were descendants of David. But he didn't. He was born of very humble parents, of very slender means. As we know, he was born in a stable. He sought no worldly wealth. He devoted his life to his work as Redeemer. Jesus himself lived a life of poverty. Do we remember that? Maybe that's why throughout history the poor have been so attracted to him. He actually lived like them. And why the rich have turned away. Because they only understand money and power and earthly glory. And Jesus didn't have any of it. He lived a life of poverty. He chose to live a life like that. It says that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. Through his poverty, you might be made rich. Laying aside of his glory, he came to die for our sins. But the whole purpose of his ministry, he did not live a life focused on wealth. It was the last of his concerns. Of course, why would he need to be concerned about that when his father owned everything? But he lived a life that was not focused on gaining wealth for himself, did he? Not at all. He labored up through his age 30 to provide for his needs, which we all must do. Jesus was no individual who ate other men's bread. He ate his own. But then when he became 30, he left even that aside and pursued a life of ministry focused on redemption of the lost. And when it says that through his poverty he might be rich, the poverty that Jesus experienced was to the point when he died. He had one possession, and that was ripped off his back, a robe, gambled upon by the Romans. And when he left this world, you know, because of the sensitivity of the Romans to Jewish scruples, which they weren't very much, or they did allow the crucified victims, which they didn't allow in other states, to wear a loincloth. That's all Jesus was left. Nothing else. Didn't have a penny. And so there's this divine leaving of the glory and the riches of that he enjoyed in heaven. There's also this life of poverty that he lived because he had no thought for anything but teaching the Word of God and bringing salvation and redemption to the lost. And it was through that poverty that you and I might be rich. And the riches here are what kind of riches? Spiritual. The riches of the forgiveness of sin. The riches of knowing the truth. The riches of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The riches of eternal life. He did it all for you and I. I'd like to read a quotation here from Philip Hughes as we close. Talking about this grace of Christ's giving. Grace, as Hodge says, is unmerited spontaneous love. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is the very perfection of grace and the sum and source of all grace. None other has impoverished himself as he did. He was the first begotten before every creature, through whom all things visible and invisible were created, and in whom all things consist. He who was the ineffable divine glory before the world was and from all eternity. He who is one with the Father, he it was who emptied himself, humbling himself by his incarnation, assuming the role of a servant and becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2, 6 and following. From the highest heaven, he descended to Calvary in the grave. None was richer than he. None became poorer than he. All this, and much more, it meant for our Lord Jesus Christ to become poor. And Paul explains to the Corinthians, it was for your sakes. The significance of Christ's self-impoverishment is grasped only in a manner that is intensely personal. It was all, adds Paul, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The logic implicit in the statement of this great truth is too obvious for anyone to miss. If he did this all for me, then nothing I give or do for him can be too much. Such love constrains me, redeemed at incalculable cost. I am no longer my own. All that was mine is now his, for him to use in accordance with his holy purposes. End quote from Philip Hughes. And so, brothers and sisters, giving to meet the physical and material needs of fellow believers is an important and necessary part of Christian fellowship. I pray that that will be a truth that God will put in our minds from this day forth if it has not been there before. If it has, it will be fixed there. Giving to meet the physical and material needs of suffering and needy fellow believers is an important and necessary part of Christian fellowship. And as our text today says, this generous giving that Paul is encouraging is a demonstration of the grace of God operating in our lives. It's an evidence of real faith. And so let us diligently seek this grace of giving. This giving is a free will giving. But first, we must dedicate ourselves to the Lord and all that we have. The motivation set before us today is the example of the grace of God as it operated in the Macedonian churches. If you were saying, like we may often feel, well, I really think this is a great message and I think I really ought to give, but you don't know, things are really tight right now and I can't do it. That's been blown away for me and for you in this passage, because the ones that are set forth by the inspired word of the Holy God in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2 is the ones that are given as example were people who were in abject, deep poverty when they gave. Whew. And then there's the example of Jesus. Who do you know that needs help right now? Real needs, legitimate needs. Not people who just want to eat somebody else's bread, but somebody really has a need. They're probably the kind of person who wouldn't ask for it. Who do you know that has a need? Is it a brother or sister in Christ? This is part of the fellowship of the body, determined by God's grace now, and again, by God's grace to give to them. And as I spoke in the passage here, the giving here was to another country, people, Christians they'd never seen, but had been made aware of by a trusted, godly man, a Paul, who was working to help them meet the needs of them by organizing the offering. You know, thank God we have ministries like that today. Here locally, we have a ministry of Christians called Christian Aid Ministries, who's going into the world to suffering believers who are living in abject poverty in other lands, and they're going. Some of you have helped pack the food boxes. But we can do more by giving money to help buy that food, to help feed and clothe brothers and sisters in other lands. The ministry COA, Come Over and Help, that we have been speaking about in our prayer time, they're devoted in a very similar way to Christian Aid Ministries to helping poor believers, men and women and children who love Christ, but because of the economic conditions of their country, because of the persecution they are under in former communist countries or in Muslim countries, can barely survive. And there's a ministry that we can give money to help people we've never seen, like in this text, who have a great need in a trusted ministry. And I think both of these ministries are ministries that we can trust. I mean, you have to make your own decisions in this. That's what I believe. The charity dollar in the Bible is given to the jurisdiction and discretion of the one who gives it freely. You have to decide who you can trust, who you want to give to, but find a ministry. There's also the Samaritan's Purse that goes out and helps and seeks to clothe and feed believers who are suffering. But in all these ministries too, there's also an evangelistic angle to this. The passage today is speaking primarily of the grace of fellowship in the church, helping believers. But one of the ways in which we reach the lost is to go to the poor and to give and to show that charity, that Christian love. And as we clothe their bodies and we feed them, they are ready, often ready, to say, now tell me about your God. And so this is a very important part of evangelism as well. Can we make a decision ourselves? And we can also be involved more as a church in doing this collectively. But the passage here calls us, you and I, to generosity in giving. It is part and parcel of Christian fellowship. May God bless His word today. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the ministry of giving, the grace of giving. Lord, we look at this passage and maybe we've been sitting here thinking, you know, I abound in faith, I abound in utterance, I have all kinds of theological knowledge, I'm diligent as a mother or father, I'm diligent at work, I love my friends, I love my family, I love my pastor, but Lord, are we abounding in this grace? Forgive us for not, and work it in our hearts. Oh God, may we look at the example of the Macedonians. In the great trial of their affliction, in the abundance of their poverty, they were generous. It shames us. And we think also of the almost indescribable self-giving of Jesus. May these motivate us today. Show us who You want us to give to right now, speak to us. And then as we go and meditate, further lead us in the days to come. We pray in Jesus' name that we will be part of this fellowship of the saints. Amen.